Well, will you pray with me this morning? Father, we come before you this morning knowing that you are the source of all of our peace in this world. That you, as our shepherd, as our savior, offer us something greater than anything this world could offer us. And Lord, even in the midst of this season, we come together this morning to worship you, to pause, to take a breath, to praise your name, Lord. We thank you for the hope, peace, comfort, joy, and love that we have because of what you've done for us. It is only possible because, Jesus, you are our Savior. Father, I pray that, especially as we are in this season of Advent, that you would draw us nearer to you, that we would rest in you. Father, our text this morning reminds us of how faithful you are to provide for your people, of how mindful you are of us. And Lord, we come before you, we magnify your name this morning, Lord, because you call us yours. You've called us to yourself. Father, I pray that as today we face new health and safety orders, we ask that you would bring us health, that you would bring our nation, our communities, health, Lord, that you would bring safety and protection to those we love, that you would provide that for doctors and nurses and all of those who are working to care and treat those who are sick, who have been sick, some of them for a long time. Lord, we ask for encouragement and endurance. This has gone longer than I think any of us anticipated, Father, and we need a strength that can only come from you as we continue to face this. We don't know what's to come, Lord, but we know you're in it. And Father, we ask that you would surround us with your comfort. Lord, we ask that your peace, which surpasses all understanding, would encompass our hearts and minds. Father, as we continue to worship you this morning, Lord, we ask that our words, our actions, the status of our heart, Lord, would be praising your name, that we would glorify you, Lord, in all that we say and do. We pray for Brian as he comes to share with us through these texts, Lord, that you would use your servant to speak to us, Lord, that your spirit would fill him. Lord, that you would give him all he needs to say, and that you would open our hearts and minds to receive it, Lord. That we would turn towards you this morning, Father, and worship you. We love you, Lord, and in your good and holy name, amen. Well, as we prepare to hear from Brian this morning, we listen first to the voice of Mary as she worships her holy God. And we see this in Luke 1, verses 46 to 55. So here are these words. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors."
Let's pray together as we come to the scriptures now this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which takes your word and makes eternal life. And I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Well, today we will continue our Advent series, focusing on four pairs of people in the infancy narratives of Matthew and Luke. While the world focuses our attention on the rich and the powerful, the focus of God's kingdom is upon the poor and the marginalized. who through suffering and exploitation have become humble and hopeful as they wait for the kingdom of God. And Psalm 25 gives the benefits of the humble. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and testimonies. And then my favorite verse, the secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Well, meekness and humility were essential qualities for Israel's leaders, Moses being the prime example. But when rulers became oppressive and morally corrupt, God, at times in their history, intervened to subvert the existing order, to grant his people a new beginning and a fresh start. Yet despite God's faithful intervention, it never lasted. There were always an ominous crack in the foundation, a fatal character flaw in human instruments. Patriarchs grew faithless, priests turned corrupt, judges traded the rights of the poor for bribes, and kings became as wicked as their Canaanite counterparts. But despite Israel's failings, God maintained his witness through the prophets, who faithfully functioned as the conscience of the nation. Unfortunately, Israel quit listening to her conscience, and after centuries of getting a busy signal from his people, God hung up the phone and he left the building. For 400 years, God's people were shut up in a tomb of silence. And after a millennium of failure, 70 years of exile, and oppressed servitude under foreign domination with no new prophet or king in sight, Israel had become just like in the days of Judges, a nation in need of a new start, a new beginning. And just as 1 Samuel opens with the story of God inaugurating new beginnings through a barren woman after 400 years of spiritual compromise, so Luke's gospel opens with the stories of not one, but two miraculous births following 400 years of eerie silence. The first announcement of a son was the birth of John to elderly Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, which Bernard covered last week. And the second, the birth of Jesus to Mary and Joseph, we'll examine this week. These two births are climaxed with not one, but four songs of praise. Luke's magnificent opening gives us a clue that this new beginning will set the stage for the grand climax of Israel's history. This will be history's last new beginning. Once this foundation is laid, everything in God's kingdom will be built upon it, as Paul writes, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, our story opens in Luke 1, verses 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel said to her, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Well, the first hint that revolution is in the air is the presence of the archangel Gabriel, who stands before God in his court, and who we know from the book of Daniel is the eschatological messenger sent from God to help the prophet interpret visions for the last days. Now, after centuries, God has again sent him from heaven to announce these two miraculous births. Earlier in Luke, he had been sent to the spiritual center of Israel, the holy place at the temple, to announce John's birth to the officiating priest Zechariah. But rather than rejoicing in praise and thanksgiving, Zechariah responds, "How will I know?" suggesting he wants a sign to be sure. Being slow to believe in God's promise, he is struck dumb. Despite his slowness to believe, Elizabeth received her ability to conceive, and by the grace of God, her status was restored among God's people. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent Gabriel back to earth for a second announcement to Mary, far away from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, to Nazareth in Galilee. It's interesting in Luke, the form that Luke describes her name is the Old Testament form Miriam, and reminds us of her namesake Miriam, Aaron's sister, and her great praise. Well, these two women represent two generations in Israel, the old and the new. Elizabeth is old, beyond the childbearing years, and though she's a daughter of Aaron, she's barren, so she has suffered disgrace. Some suggest she typifies the generation of Israel and the estrangement from God and disgrace from being oppressed by tyrannical foreigners. Mary represents the new Israel. She's young, most likely between 12 and 14 years old, and she's introduced as if she were an orphan with no family background provided. She's betrothed to Joseph, but as such has not entered into his house or inherited his status. Yet she's favored by God, though for no apparent reason other than God's grace. In this revolution, the main players are the little people, who by the world's standards have either lost their status or never had any status to rely on. In Luke, these little people become the heroic models of faith and trust. Three times we're told that Mary is a virgin. And when offered the choice to cooperate with God's saving activity, she must by faith count the cost of suffering shame for becoming pregnant prior to marriage and face the possibility of losing her status in Joseph's household. Will she do it? The angel greets Mary with, "Rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you." Joy is to fill her heart because she's the recipient of God's undeserved grace. And such favor raises her to the status of the greatest leaders in Israel. The phrase, "I will be with you," conveys much more significance than the generic promise of God's traveling presence. It is most often addressed to Israel's leaders when they are called to a task of insurmountable odds and guaranteed the success of the mission. This was God's pregame speech to Moses before he sent him off to Egypt to confront Pharaoh. Now the same promise is given to 12-year-old Mary. If she will respond by faith, the omnipotent God will be with her to protect, encourage, and strengthen her until the task for which she has been called is completed. Called by grace with results that are guaranteed, that is the cause for joy. But that's only half of it. Verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and tried to discern what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." We see here at the beginning that Mary was troubled in trying to discern these words. A meek person carefully listens to God and tries to discern and reflect on the meaning. To the bewildered Mary, Gabriel explains that she'll be the mother of Israel's long-expected king, God's very own son, who will be given the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Gabriel's words echo the language of other birth announcements, especially that given to Sarah, coupled with Daniel's description of the exaltation of one like the Son of Man. Taken together, one cannot help but be overwhelmed that this will be the climactic moment in history, the restoration of Israel, and the salvation of the world. Mary goes on. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. With the complexity of expectations whirling in her head, Mary asked, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Unlike Zechariah's unbelief that seeks for a sign, Mary's question seeks an explanation to understand the supernatural way the process will unfold. Gabriel's answer reveals that though Mary will play a role as an obedient recipient of grace, the miracle will be all God's doing. As Tom Wright explains, the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, enabling her to do and be more than she could be by herself. But at the same time, the power of the Most High will overshadow her. This is something different. God Himself, the Creator, will surround her completely with His sovereign power. Mary is the example of what always happens when God is at work by grace through human beings. God's power from the outside and the indwelling Spirit within together result in things being done that would have been unthinkable any other way. Well, Gabriel concludes with a reminder to Mary of God's omnipotent power. And those words ignite her memory of the Lord's statement to Sarah in Genesis 18. Is anything impossible with God? With that final word, Mary's faith leaps over the wall, and she responds, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. So the personal social cost to Mary in making such a commitment is difficult to comprehend. But her faith is revolutionary in becoming a model for all Israel. The result is that Mary, who in that world was at the bottom of the social scale in terms of age, family, heritage, and gender, turns out to be the one favored and exalted by God. In this revolutionary kingdom, one's status is defined by one's faith and obedience to God's word and the privilege of being used for His saving purposes. And this is where true fulfillment comes for all of us, and I think what we should teach our children. So often, especially in this culture of academia, students are trying to be perfect to please their parents and society, and if they do well enough, someone might notice. But true fulfillment comes from being involved in what God is doing and being put on a stage that's much bigger than yourself. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. What happens to Mary as Christ is formed in her womb is what happens to all of us when we're reborn. As Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And hope does not just put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given us. There will never have to be another restart in history, because the Holy Spirit's now been poured out without measure to do in us what Christ is and who He is. Verse 39. Well, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. When she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord would come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill His promise to her." Well, here we learn that being meek is anything but being mild. Having been touched by an angel, Mary breaks with all social conventions to hurry by herself some 70 miles from the hill country to the hill country around Jerusalem to be with her aunt. Now, as a young girl, Mary would have never been allowed to venture outside the home without accompaniment, even in her own town, let alone travel clear across the country. She must have taken God's promise seriously that the Lord will be with you. In spite of her at-risk adventure, Elizabeth responds to her greeting with enthusiastic joy. Because of the larger realities that are developing in their respective wombs that transcend social and cultural norms. Three times, Luke mentions Mary's greeting and the impact it had upon Elizabeth and the unborn John. Upon hearing Mary's voice, the Spirit completely takes over and overwhelms everyone with joy, including the unborn John. In Mary's voice, John recognizes the Lord to come. And though he cannot speak, he manages to leap. And Elizabeth is instantly filled with the Spirit and gives the divine interpretation of all that occurred and blesses Mary for her obedience. You know, in our young adults class last week, we're studying the life of Jacob. And as we do, each student goes around and they share how they identify with the story. And after the class was done, we were ready to close. And one of the students burst out. He says, "I just have a new observation to make." And he began sharing how one of the other brothers in the class, everything he said had stirred his heart and gave him these new insights. And as he went on and on, I could see everybody's picture in the Zoom that people were becoming alive and excited. And I had to sort of be like Elizabeth and say, "Well, this is the gift of the Spirit." And as my motto is, life begins when the meetings are over. And it was just a wonderful time seeing these students react to a spiritual word given spontaneously. Now, there's also something interestingly, remarkably new in this encounter. In previous Annunciation scenes, when the announcement of a child was made to a barren woman, it always resulted in strife and jealousy between two rivals, Sarah and Hagar, Rachel and Leah, Hannah and Peninnah. But now, with the coming of Christ and the Messianic age, notice there's no competition. Instead, mutual respect and deep affection for one another. Each woman rejoices in the grace given to the other, for in God's kingdom there's no need for competition. Even now in the church, everyone is unique, and we all have different gifts that complement each other like in a symphony. And there's no competition in the body of Christ. Competition kills the Spirit. And on some occasions, the older, more experienced individual steps aside to bless the younger, and the less experienced is having a greater role to play and finds great joy in taking the supporting role. Just as the Old Testament is Jonathan, who is much older than David, steps aside to serve David. And now this will exemplify John's relationship with Jesus. Jesus says of John, "Among those born of women, no one was greater than John." It's because John was the last prophet, and he's going to announce and anoint the last king. But from John's point of view, his sole purpose was to prepare the way of the one who was coming, who was greater than he. And so John's statement about was, "He must increase, I must decrease." This is the authentic mark of God's people in the age of the Spirit. And as I'm getting older, or really old, I find that's sort of been my role in these last times. In several classes that I'm teaching now, I am so thrilled, I find that many of the students are better at me in everything. One student's able to read more and do more research than me and organize it all for the class. Another one sees intricate literary structures and chiasms that I've never seen and reveals these themes to the class. Some are better at Greek and Hebrew. Almost everybody writes better poetry, and others write songs. And I told the class last week, I said, "I just feel like a sous chef. I'm throwing out ingredients here, and then you all take them and bake them and come back to class with these incredible meals. And I'm just a recipient." That's tremendous joy. I pray all of you experience it. Just get old like me. Well, it's also significant that Mary's response to Elizabeth's praise is to graciously step aside, and she gives all the glory to God in jubilant song. Verses 46 to 55. Mary said, "My soul glories in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." You know, Mary is so caught up in what God is doing through her body, she has no time for shame. And just like Miriam of old, she lets loose her Magnificat, singing her heart out about God's defense of the defenseless, God's rescue of the lowly, God's upheaval of the proud, and the overthrow of those in power. And Mary has drawn every line of her song from the Old Testament, mainly from Hannah's song and Psalms, and she applies them with new significance to her own life. And like Hannah's song, her praise identifies, invites, and ignites God's revolution that's turning the world upside down, resulting in a radical shift of the existing power structures. You know, at church, we're told never talk about politics. Well, I'm going to tell you something. We don't talk about politics, but they certainly have political implications for proud rulers. That these proud rulers are the ones who are scattered, and those who grasp for positions of honor are brought down and sent away empty-handed, and those, the poor and the humble, are the ones lifted up in their place. And she leaves the door wide open, reminding us that this amazing grace is available to any who humble themselves and fear the Lord. Barbara Brown Taylor writes, "It's a good thing that none of Herod's people could hear Miriam's song, because they know what to do with people like her. But this Mary is fearless in her praise of God's faithfulness." So the exaltation of the lowly is Mary's understanding of how God supremely manifests his holiness on earth. Mary, meek, and yet a very powerful, courageous woman. Well, after all this joy and celebration, there's still an elephant in the room. What's Mary going to tell her husband? How will he respond? I can't imagine that conversation. You know, there are occasions in the Bible when a spouse is so excited and jubilant, the other spouse throws cold water on the party of praise and decimates the joy. And you wonder, will this happen here? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew does in chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Well, Joseph, like Mary, is a godly man, which means that though the conversation, I'm sure, did not go well, he cared enough for Mary to protect her from public humiliation and shame. But the law dictated termination of an engagement in the case of adultery, and so Joseph has no choice. His mind is made up. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Verse 20. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Well, after Joseph made up his mind, the Lord sent his angel, the angel of the Lord, to intervene. And he calls upon Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, you are to take two decisive actions. First, you have to accept Mary as your wife. And secondly, give her son her name, which will confirm his legal recognition of Jesus as his own son, and therefore the son of David." So when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Joseph is a meek man, humble, teachable, and listens to the Lord's instructions. And like Mary, he will risk his reputation on what God is doing in their lives. And so we see from this text the promises of Psalm 25 affirmed. Good and upright is the Lord. He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right, teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, now we have come to the Lord's table. And I think the pandemic that we've been experiencing, even though we have vaccines on the horizon, we're still waiting. There's more deaths than ever before. And the pandemic has given the whole world a chance to become humble and meek. It stopped us in our tracks and to receive all the blessings of the kingdom of God. So I thought before we come to the table, though, I wanted to lead us in confession. Would you pray out loud with me in your homes and follow along? Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done, by what we have left undone. We confess that we have not been patient and have grumbled against you in the midst of the pandemic, nor have we loved our neighbor as ourselves. We humbly repent and ask you to make us patient in the waiting and expectant in the hope of your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For the sake of our Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Receive this benediction. The Lord is in our midst, a victorious warrior. The mighty one has done great things for us. Holy is his name. He shouts with joy over us. So now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us through Jesus Christ and his Spirit, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Amen and amen.